Let's stand now for the reading of God's Word. Turn with me to Psalm 126. I have found the next section of Daniel to be confounding. So we turn to something more understandable, which is the Psalms. We thank God for His Word. And this morning we turn to Psalm 126, a short psalm, but one that I trust we'll find is full of great instruction. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. As they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. You may be seated. You know, this morning I could speak to you in bland and general and generic terms about how important it is to have motivation and hope in order to sustain us through challenging and difficult times. But if the thought occurred to me, I don't have to speak generically or blandly or abstractly this morning because of something I noticed at the gym on Friday, the day after Thanksgiving, which is that there are a lot of people who are full of motivation the day after Thanksgiving. It's an awful lot like the beginning of the new year. Everybody has a resolution, and at the top of everybody's resolution is to lose some of those turkey sandwiches that they ate on Thanksgiving Day. And so they climb that Stairmaster or that treadmill or that bicycle with the motivation to shed some of the turkey gravy that they had the day before. But something I've long noticed in going to the gym over the years is that though there may be abundance of people on the Friday after Thanksgiving, usually by Wednesday or Thursday of the following week, there's far fewer. Motivation has slipped through the fingers, as it were, and hope was deferred once people realized it's a lot harder than just going to the gym on Friday to lose all those turkey sandwiches. That it takes a lot of dedication, it takes a lot of work, it takes a lot of persistence to persevere, even when it doesn't seem like the things that you are working so hard to accomplish don't actually come true. Now, I take that very specific and illustrative concept and come back into our text this morning and just tie it into this idea that when people lose hope and motivation, predictably, they become apathetic. They become apathetic in the things that they're doing, and when that happens, they tend to give up. That's just how fallen, sinful human beings are. They give up when they lose hope and motivation. And that sense of being defeated and worn down due to hopelessness and lack of motivation and apathy is precisely what affects the people of God that are being spoken of in Psalm 126 this morning. We could miss that, I think, and underappreciate that note that is really the full sense of our psalm because of this this strong, emphatic tone of adulation that you find in the first few verses of our psalm. You'll notice here that the psalm leads the people of God to overflow with praise. Or in fact, what it does is it looks back on a situation when the people of God were overflowing with praise. We're told that their mouth was full of laughter and their tongue with a joyful shouting. And everybody was saying, "Isn't this great?" And they were running around pinching themselves, as it were, to see whether they were dreaming or if their experience was actually true. But you'll note there is a massive shift of tone and mood in Psalm 126 when you come to verse 4. Because what you begin to see is verses 1 through 3 contain a retrospective. It is a looking back in the rearview mirror, as it were, to a time of prosperity and of joy. And now things have turned sour. And because of the sourness of the current situation, there is a prayer. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams from the Negev or from the south. Now, this is an indication, we'll get into it in a moment, that the people of God have stalled in their kingdom service. What they had found upon the return to the land was that the obstacles to the building of the kingdom of God and the rebuilding of the land of promise were great. They were overwhelming. Their enemies were fierce. They were lacking physical resources. They sensed there was a mismatch between what they had and what they were called to do. They also realized that they were far too few in number to accomplish the great goals which were set before them when Cyrus decreed their return from exile in Babylon. And I think what we can see here as we continue to read into the story here and see what's in between the lines and draw out the implications is that the people of God have grown apathetic and discouraged. On account of that, the advancement of the progress of the kingdom of God had halted. Now, it's the purpose of Psalm 126 to address that situation. And for a number of reasons, we can say this morning that the psalm is written in such a way that it is a psalm that is omnitemporal. In other words, it's not just located to a specific time and historical context. It certainly addressed that. The imagery is something that flows from that. But it's for the church in every generation. And the purpose of this Psalm 126 in every generation is to call for a spiritual renewal among the people of God and to cast a vision of hope before them to engage them more vigorously in the work of the kingdom of God. And so our main point this morning, which is indeed the main point of the Psalm, is to recommit to kingdom labor through spiritual renewal by focusing on the hope of fruitfulness which is set before us in spite of the difficulty of our situation. Let me say it again. The main point of our sermon this morning, which is the main point of our psalm, is to recommit the people of God to kingdom labor through spiritual renewal. See, that's going to be important. You can't continue serving God and pursuing the kingdom without this all-important spiritual renewal. And that spiritual renewal comes at least in part by focusing on the hope which is set before the people of God here in this message, which is that their labors are not fruitless, even though the situation in which they work is hard. Now, if your life situation is easy and there's no difficulty and no hardship in it this morning, you can think about pot roast or losing the turkey sandwiches, I suppose. But if you know something of the sense of the difficulty of serving God in the circumstances of life that He has put you in, then this morning there is a message for you about how to renew that commitment to the Lord and His service. We're going to unfold that head this morning, or that main point. There are two heads. The prayer for return of exiles is a call for recommitment to kingdom labor through spiritual renewal. And secondly, the promise for kingdom laborers that their work will be fruitful even though it will be difficult. So let's take up our first point then. The prayer for the return of exiles is a call for recommitment to kingdom labor through spiritual renewal. Now, this prayer, which you find in verse 4, needs as its context the prior section here, which begins with verse 1, and a season which looks back to where God actually did restore the people of God initially. I want you to just notice here this past work of divine restoration in verse 1, where we're told when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. This looks back on return from exile. The words here tell us that. I don't need to define them for you. I can tell you most assuredly that these words speak of restoration from exile. So if you got that, you got the point. Now, we know something about this initial return from exile because Ezra chapter 1 tells us something of it. We're told in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus the king, who sent out a proclamation saying, thus says the Cyrus king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all of the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And whoever there is among you of his people, may his God be with you. Let him go to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of the Lord. So this is the proclamation that was issued by Cyrus, and the year was his first year, somewhere first to second of it, 538-537 BC. right after Cyrus had defeated Belshazzar and toppled the kingdom of Babylon, and then we saw the supremacy and the rise of ascendance of the Persian king and the Persian kingdom. And he gives this order, or this decree, according to the word of the Lord spoken to the prophet of Jeremiah. Now, there are multiple prophecies in Jeremiah which speak of the eventual return of the people of God. And perhaps one of them is in view here, or maybe it's as simple as just saying, take the general thrust of some of these prophecies of Jeremiah about return, and that's what's in view here. But I would have you notice here that the Lord has moved Cyrus' heart. The Lord has moved his heart. As the text says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, it's undoubtedly true that Cyrus thought of himself as in charge. It's undoubtedly true. This was the most powerful kingdom on earth at that point in history. And it's quite clear that Cyrus thinks of himself in magnanimous and large terms. But behind this decision of Cyrus is the invisible hand of God moving him. And we know that it wasn't just a Cyrus thing, but it was something that the Lord did. Because Psalm 126 reflects on it and says, when the Lord brought back. He may have used Cyrus as his hand and as his agent, but it was the doing of the Lord. It was a sovereign action of God. Important for us to seize on that, as Calvin said, the prophet exhorts the faithful to gratitude and extols the grace of God displayed in their deliverance to show them that they were brought back by the hand of God and not by chance or the favor of men. In other words, something that needed to be resuscitated and revived in the heart of these exiles who've returned to the land was the standing of grace that God had delivered them. This was the same thing that needed to burn brightly in the chest of those who were still stuck in Babylon. The Lord had worked decisively and sovereignly and graciously to deliver them from their captors. The other thing to note here from Ezra 1 is the call. The call of the decree was to go back to Judah to rebuild the kingdom of God. This is the accent we might find also a little latent in Psalm 126, 1, but still there, where we see that these returned ones are captive ones of Zion. What does Zion represent? But God's hill. His holy hill, the place where his temple resides, the meeting place of God on earth with his covenant people. All of this speaks to the situation of the kingdom of God. And so here we see in just a few broad strokes this great act of God of redemption. He had delivered his people from the hand of their captors, from imprisonment in Babylon for 70 years, and he brings them home sovereignly by the power of his hand. And the joy of it all was certainly not lost on that early generation of returning people. We're told in verse 1, or the second part of it, if you will, that they were like those who dreamed. They were. Their attitude, the thing that characterized them for an extended period of time was some permanent attitude. And the permanent attitude is that of dreaming. In other words, a sense of awe and unbelief at just how great things were. You know, this word is used in Isaiah 29, verse 8, where it speaks of those who are hungry dreaming about sitting at hometown buffet and eating until they were full. And then they woke up with that gnawing pain of hunger in their gut. That captures very well the sense of the term here, because the attitude of the people of God was one of complete adoration and joy, so much so that they ran around basically saying, pinch me just to make sure I'm not dreaming all of this. You can see the joy in verse 2. Their mouth was filled with laughter, their tongue with joyful shouting. Even the Gentiles got in on it. You're told in verse 2. They said among the nation, the Lord has done great things. all of this shows us that in this initial generation, there was just an overflow of gratitude and thanksgiving and energy. But as people find that a couple of sessions on the treadmill doesn't necessarily get rid of Thanksgiving dinner, the people of God found that what they had been called to was very difficult. Very difficult. And so now in a new generation, the people of God, looking back on that prior one, cry out to God with a prayer in verse 4 where it says, "Restore our captivity." Now, that might be obscured in your translation this morning, because there's a handful of English translations, tend to be more modern ones, put something in there like fortunes. Because there is a textual variant in the Hebrew text, and the word would mean fortunes. But the fact is, this is the right word to say captives. It's the same word that's found in verse 1, and it fits the situation of the context here, where the psalmist is not praying for a restoration of fortunes, as he's praying for a restoration of the people who are still caught up in exile in Babylon to come home, to take up the building of the kingdom of God. And the thing of it is that points to a spiritual situation that is dangerous, because here you have people who have been delivered by the sovereign hand of God from the hand of their captors, and yet they chose to stay with them. And there would have been many reasons why they would have. One reason is the people who are now in Babylon had grown up there and was the only place they knew. Imagine they've been there for 70 years, and for most of the people who are there, who are Jews, this is the only home they know. And not only that, this is the most powerful city in the world. This is a place of economic prosperity for them. This is a place where culture is rich and flowing. This is a place where their life will be much better. And if you believe in the concept of upward social mobility, this would have been a place you would have moved to. This is a place where you could have sought your fortunes. This is a place where they had commerce and markets and trade and all kinds of luxuries of this life. So the people of God who were there, in many ways, were people who had come accustomed to that culture and were willing to stay there because they didn't know anything of the promised land. Not only that, some of them even gave themselves over to an external participation in the idolatry of Babylon. That's exactly what it seems to me that Isaiah 55 is addressing. The person who's measuring out carefully their gold and silver in the scales to purchase things in Babylon, which they think will satisfy, rather than the Lord. So all of these things would point to a situation of spiritual apathy on the part of the people who are yet in Babylon. And maybe even some of them were skeptical of returning home because the trip could have been difficult unto them. But for whatever reason they didn't come, it seems to me that we're on good grounds to conclude that the people who stayed there were people who were caught up, as it were, in the snares of spiritual Babylon. Instead of returning to the Lord to take up the kingdom of God and to serve Him there, they were quite content in spiritual Babylon, serving themselves. Another tone that is detected here, and you need the rest of the context of verse 4 to see it, is not just the need for spiritual renewal on behalf of the exiles who were in Babylon, but also the tone of apathy and heartlessness, if you will, because of the simile. I want you to see the simile. If you don't remember what a simile is in English, it usually follows when we compare two things and we say it's like something or it's as something. So notice here the simile: "Restore our captivity, O Lord, as..." See, as the streams of the south, and it's really the streams of the Negev, which is a region south of Jerusalem. It's a vast desert wasteland, dry and arid year-round, except for a particular time of the year, which is the monsoon season. During the monsoon season, just north of the Nile River Delta, where the Mediterranean Sea meets the land there in Egypt, there would be a great change in the atmosphere, and there'd be tremendous floodings and rains. And so the rivers and the tributaries of the Nile would overflow and spill out into the Negev. And all throughout the Negev, or the south part of Judah, were old, dry creek beds. Now, I think it's a little bit hard for us to conceive of this here, because everywhere we turn around here, when we see water, there's lots of it. Maybe, though, I thought, it's like our gutters. They're dry, right? Until we get a big, giant rainstorm, and the gutter that's normally dry is filled with water, and by the time you get down to the end of it, the intersection, it looks like there's a lake there. That's what is in view here with these streams of the Negev. Out of nowhere, the desert, which was parched and dry, turned into an oasis full of water. And it was the thing that revitalized that desert. It was seasonal. Year after year after year, you could count on the streams of the Negev, which were once dry, bursting and overflowing with water. Now, it's a simile, so you have to ask, well, what is being compared? The thing that is being compared is the return is being compared. The return of the exiles who are yet in Babylon is being compared to streams of the Negev. The question we're going to be is, how are we to take this? What about the return of the exiles is it illustrating or teaching us about? A couple dominant ways to see it. One would be, it points to a deficiency on the part of those who are praying the prayer. They're parched. They're weary. They're worn out. They've been doing all of the work. They need refreshing and renewal, just as the rainy season of the extra water brings renewal to the Negev when the flood waters come through there and cause these wadis or creeks to appear out of nowhere. So some people take it that way. Another way is it should be compared to the actual building reconstruction work that they've been given to. What they need is to rebuild the kingdom of God there. What they need to do is rebuild the temple and the city and the walls and the culture and the houses and everything that's there. It's all broken down. It's all dilapidated. It's all corrupted because of 70 years of neglect and decay. And the influx of the new exiles to take up that work with those who are already there will be like the revitalization that occurs when the waters spill out into the desert of the Negev. Here's the thing about poetry, and it fits with the Psalms, is these kind of metaphors and images can mean lots of different things, so it's sometimes difficult to pin them down. And sometimes they mean multiple things at once, and we shouldn't be afraid of that either. So it doesn't really matter to me which way you take it. As this subjective joy that will come, or the reinvigoration of the labor, all of it still points to the situation of something needs to be done. The kingdom of God needs to be rebuilt. And the only way that it's going to go forward, and the only way that that the things that God has appointed for His people to do will occur, is through this revitalization, through the return of the exiles from Babylon. So no matter which way you go, the sense of the prayer and the simile is to say that in order for the kingdom of God to go forward, there has to be spiritual renewal. There has to be spiritual renewal in the hearts of those who are caught up with their captors in Babylon, even though they've been redeemed from them and delivered from them. And there has to be spiritual renewal in the hearts of the people who are already doing the work, but they're tired of it. And they've grown weary and hopeless and apathetic. And I'll tell you why more in a moment. Why that attitude prevails over them. But as we think about this first point, I said the first point that we wanted to make this morning is that there needs to be spiritual renewal in order for the progress of the kingdom to occur. And that flows, first of all, from the prayer, where the prayer goes up that the Lord would return those who are caught up in exile. The point is you've been freed. The point is that the decree of redemption has gone forth. The great day of deliverance has been proclaimed, and the people are acting like nothing has happened. And they're not taking advantage of the spiritual resources that are there. The other thing to note is the location where the exiles are, which is Babylon. It is that place which is notorious for its evil and its opposition to the people of God and the kingdom of God. We talked about this in Daniel chapter 5, where we warned about how we are not to be caught up in spiritual Babylon because of the great danger. We pointed to a number of places in the New Testament that look back on that old, corrupt, pagan, hostile kingdom as a continuation in the present age. Metaphorically, it is the opposition to the kingdom. It is a snare to your soul. So much so, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them. He quotes Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah and Ezekiel, which speak to the people of God as caught up in exile, calling them out. And Paul says the spiritual implications are the same for today. The exile was different in that we've not been transported to some physical location, and because being caught up there, we're caught up somehow in some limitation. No, the implication now is that it's easy, and it regularly happens, for the people of God to become trapped in spiritual Babylon and give themselves not to the service of God, but to the service of themselves. To be influenced by the culture and its ways of thinking and being. To set our views and ideas of what success means according to the standards of the culture rather than the standards of the Word of God. To find ourselves impressed with the things that men make with their own hands rather than calling upon the Lord for the help that we need in our situation. For assuming that God's Word is so old and out of date that it really can't address the complexities of modern life. So we give ourselves to the vanity and the philosophy and the imaginations of men. Very easy for us to get caught up in spiritual Babylon today. But the text is calling for a renewal, a revival by leaving spiritual Babylon, by shunning it, by fleeing from it, saying that the only way to make progress in the service of the Lord and in His kingdom is by repentance. And the point is, the imagery of the psalm and the way it's structured would suggest that this is something that should happen regularly as the seasonal rains which cause the dry creek beds to swell with water in the Negev. It's pointing to the need for the people of God to regularly seek spiritual renewal at the feet of Christ in order to continue on the things that have been given to them. Now, we're going to talk about this more in a moment. Where does the hope and the energy and the motivation come from? But at least for now, one thing that we all should agree about here is that we can regularly be caught up in the cul-de-sacs of life and turn away from the things that God has called us to. Whether because we're full of despair, we've lost hope, or become selfish, or we're caught up in sin, there's all kinds of reasons. But the fact is, the work of the kingdom will be halted and will be slowed down. It will not progress when the church is caught up in spiritual Babylon for its seasons. And so the psalmist here is speaking about this need of ongoing renewal among the people of God. To repent and to seek grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to our second point then, the promise for kingdom laborers. And this is really, I think, the heart of the psalm and really where I'd like to focus this morning. This is the heart, the promise for kingdom laborers, that their work will be fruitful even though it will be hard. Again, the promise is held out here for kingdom laborers that it will be fruitful even though it will be hard. Let's note here the fact that labor is in view. We see it in the metaphors here, verse 5 and verse 6. Those who sow, and then in verse 6, those who go to and fro weeping, carrying the bag of seed. Those are images that are taken from the world of agriculture, from sowing and scattering seed. The imagery here is of a farmer carrying a big satchel to his side that's full of expensive seed and walking up and down the furrows or in the field, casting the seed indiscriminately as they go. Hard work in the heat of the sun, laboring and toiling away at this farm. So work is in view here. And it's difficult work. We could discern that from the fact that it's with tears. It's with tears. In other words, it's with pain to self. It's not easy. There are obstacles. All kinds of things may be in view here. But at least we could just take it at that basic level. suggested also by the aimlessness of the man who's carrying the bag, going to and fro. The language there suggests that it's somebody who's totally exhausted from their labors to the point that there's almost no intentionality or purpose. It's an aimless working. They're worn out. They're discouraged. But the fact that this is kingdom labor seems to me flows from the location of the labor. Remember, they're being called back from Babylon to the kingdom of God, to the promised land, to go serve the Lord in rebuilding the temple. They had the decree from Cyrus, for instance, to go forth and to build the temple and the things which supported it. And so I would argue here, as other commentators do, that it's not just agriculture that's in view here. Psalm 126 is not addressing just farmers, but everything that supports the upbuilding of the kingdom of God. And so one commentator puts it like this, that it refers to social and political and cultural and spiritual and national life. Everything that you can think of, the idea of labor here is as expansive as every lawful vocation. And so that means then that what is being addressed is people in all different sorts of vocations and places in life who become apathetic, who have lost motivation, who have lost hope, who are beaten down, who are bored at their jobs, who aren't putting the effort in anymore, who are ready to give up. All that's tucked into the signs of anguish and fear and sorrow that are indicated here in Psalm 126. It's to that situation of desperation, anxiety, and fear, and sorrow, and pain, and aimlessness, and hopelessness that Psalm 126 speaks. Because I would have you notice the finishing statements in both 5 and 6. Notice those who sow in tears. It's speaking to the laborer, the one who is working the kingdom of God. They shall reap with joyful shouting. Verse 6, he who goes to and fro carrying his bag of seed shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Notice here, the promise is fruitfulness for the kingdom labor. They will bring their sheaves, that's speaking of the harvest. They will reap, that's speaking of the harvest. And notice the certainty of the promise. Not may, not can, not will maybe, but shall. Certainly it will happen. It's not a hope, it's not a wish, it's not a dream. They'll shout once again with joy. Remember, they're shouting with joy at the beginning of Psalm 126. They were dreaming. They were calling around people to pinch them to see whether this was really life or not, because they're so overwhelmed. The psalmist here is promising and holding out the prospect of great reward and fruitfulness to our labor if we persevere in it. The promise is set forth for the people of God. And I want us to note the relationship between the hope and the labor. I would have this note, even as the psalmist holds out the hopefulness of fruitful labor, it does so in connection with the difficulty of it. The difficulty of the labor is not mitigated. Notice, we're told it will be like sowing with tears. It will be subject to discouragement. We will regularly find difficulty in the things that God has called us to. There should be something this morning that we should all take a sober measure of. We live in a fallen world. Remember what God said to Adam in the garden. You will earn your food by the sweat of your brow. So that means that when you go to work, it's going to be an awful lot like that song that the seven dwarves used to sing. It's difficult. You're going to sit there at your work and you're going to stare at the clock some days. It's never going to seem to move. Some days you're going to deal with customers that are impossible to get along with. Some days it's going to be your employer. Some days it's going to be your boss. Some days you're going to be sick and tired. Some days your work is going to seem just so unsatisfying and unrewarding. Sometimes it's going to seem that you work and you work and you work and you never go anywhere. the point here is not to say that somehow, just because we have the hope, that things are going to be easy. No, the point here is you're going to labor for the kingdom of God. And as you labor for the kingdom of God in the calling that God has given you, it will be difficult. And so there's some days when raising your children is going to cause you to pull out every bit of hair you have in your head because you're going to be tired of what they're doing, the messes they make, the irritation. You see, nothing is going to be easy. That's not the promise of the psalm. The promise, though, is that through the difficulty, through the sowing with tears, there's hope. And the hope is that it won't always be fruitless. The hope is that the harvest will come. The hope is that there will be joy at the end of it. And so, Calvin says, all true believers have a common interest in this prophecy. God will not only wipe away their tears, but He'll shed on them joy. He goes on to say, our whole lifetime might be compared to seed time. He said, probably the way we should take this is that your whole life is the season of sowing and never feeling like you're reaping. Your whole life may feel like it's that long period of sowing with tears and never knowing the joy of entering into that reward. Although, I don't think we have to say that everything that's promised here has to be kicked into the future. But the point is that that's the hope that the Word of God sets before us here this morning, is that our kingdom service, our callings that God has given to us, are not ultimately subject to futility. This is a brand new way of thinking about our work. This is a biblical perspective on our work. This is a biblical perspective on the things that God has called us to do, which is that no matter whether they're difficulty, no matter whether we're subject to despair often while we do it, no matter whether we ever or always see the immediate reward to our labor, it doesn't mean that it is in vain. Whether it's trying to build a church, or whether it's trying to build a business, or whether it's trying to get that education so you can go out and get that great job. We work. It'll be hard, but we do so with the hope that is set before us. As we think about this for our application this morning, I want to narrow down our application and our focus to just one thing here. And that is the message of hope which is set before all believers. And I want us to put a fine point edge on that hope which is communicated. And obviously this is for all believers because the language of verse 5 and 6 is inclusive. It's expansive. It's to all those who are sowing. And we've already said the sowing incorporates all lawful vocations. And to those who are engaged in all lawful vocations and service to the Lord, the promise is given to all those. We don't just have to think in terms of an agricultural metaphor. So whatever God has given you to do, the hope is before you. But there's something else about this psalm which makes it, I think, a little bit more pointed and applicable to us this morning. And I hope this is something that you can really seize on for your own life. And that is that this promise that is given here is, I would argue, particularly given to those who've taken up something new. The promise which is set before the people of God is particularly pointed towards those who are taking up something new. I say that because, after all, it's exiles who are being called back to the land. It's people who haven't been home for 70 years or at their job, as it were, coming back to it. So for some, it may be an old work. Others, it would be new, who've never had it before. But in any case, it is at least taking up old work in a new way. That's the context in which these promises about holding hope before you while you sow in tears is given. It's given to those who are taking up a new endeavor or new work. And when they're in that, and as they initiate that new endeavor, that new situation, that new job, that new station, it feels hopeless. The hopeless point of sowing in tears and never thinking you're going to see a return on your investment. It's to those who feel helpless. That's the condition of the people of God here at Psalm 126. They're so desperate. They're calling for more people to come help them. They're calling for a season of refreshing on them that will be like the streams that flow in the Negev. They're people who feel like they're mismatched for their situation. They are people who feel like they don't have the wisdom, the ingenuity, the technology, the savvy, the experience, the know-how. That's the specific way in which this psalm speaks and holds out the hope. So this morning, the promise of this text is for those who are in a new place, a new vocation, a new commitment, perhaps even a new stage in life. And so the promise of hope in this text is for new moms and dads, for instance, who are trying to train up this child that didn't come with a manual. Or moms and dads who are shepherding their children through a new phase of life. The promise and hope of this text is for those who are seeking to restore a relationship that's been broken. A relationship that's been broken between a husband and a wife, or a parent and their children, or a family member, or a friend. The hope and the promise of this text that applying ourselves to the building of the kingdom of God is somebody who's setting up a new vocation in a new place with new co-workers, and it all feels unfamiliar and foreign. The promise of our text, I would even say, is for those who find themselves in a new life situation, who know a lot more about being young than they do about their new station in life. There was a bumper sticker that used to be in the office of my school principal. And it said, if I remember it correctly, that old people know a lot more about being young than young people do about being old. A new life situation. You know more about being and where you were, but you don't know as much about where you are now. I think we can broaden it out as far as a new pursuit of spiritual discipline, a renewed commitment to sanctification and progress in the Christian life after a season of squandering your time in spiritual Babylon. And yet now, as you go back to that task of serving the Lord and putting to death your sins and trying to walk in righteousness and giving yourself new disciplines in your life, it's not easy. In fact, it's a lot more easy and familiar to go back to your old sins, your old habits, your old way of thinking. You see, the text here speaks to situations of newness. And one of the things it says about that situation of newness, it'll be hard. You will sow with tears. As a new mother or father, you will sow with tears. There will be nights when your child never sleeps. And then when you get older as a parent, you don't sleep at night because you're worried about your children. Not because they're keeping you up. There'll be times when life is difficult, where the challenges are so great, the obstacles are so powerful, the people who are against you are so underhanded. The things that you're given, you seem to not have the wisdom for. All of these kinds of things and more will make it hard. So the text isn't given a Pollyannish vision of just get to work and it'll all seem to be the sunshine and bluebirds singing on our shoulder. It will be hard. But for those who understand that they need spiritual renewal, because their life situation, the things that they're doing have become dull and tasteless, who know you need reinvigoration. The message for you is not that what you've been given to do by God is boring. The problem isn't in the context or the circumstance. The problem is in us. And the way to pursue the things that God has given us is not by changing them, but changing ourselves. Renewing ourselves spiritually. Lifting ourselves out of despair and hopelessness because of the apparent futility of the thing that we're doing. And lay hold of the hope that is set before us here. You'll sow in tears. Yes. But you'll reap with joyful shouting. There will be a shout of joy with the bringing in of the sheaves. The Lord has promised us that though it'll be difficult, it won't be fruitless. With His blessing and our prayers and doing it in faith and by the strength of the Holy Spirit, God will cause the things that He caused us to do to be fruitful for now and for the future. And so this morning our duty is to embrace the promise of our text, knowing that the God who speaks the promise never fails to fulfill His word. And so this morning, as we contemplate taking up our calling, perhaps even when we leave here this afternoon or next week as we get back to work, let's commit our ways to the calling of the kingdom and pursue it with the joy set before us that God, through His grace in Christ, will bless our labor and crown them by His grace with fruitfulness and reward. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, which breathes new life into us when we are experiencing seasons of weariness and sorrow and difficulty and pain. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to find refreshment where it's to be found, and that's in the truth of Scripture. And so I pray, Lord, that Your Word would not just challenge us to spiritual renewal and vitality, but as it casts a vision of hope before us through Your grace, that You would help us to seize hold of that too, and to take that hope with us to work and to wherever we go, to all the places You call us to serve You, that might reanimate and reinvigorate our labor, that we would do everything with joy to the glory of God. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.